Well, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door to the left or the door behind you. And will the rest of you please join with me in an opening word of prayer as we now look to God's Word. Father, we thank you this morning that we can prepare our hearts for the preaching of your Word by singing your Word. We thank you for the glorious truth, Father, that we have sung in the music for this morning. I pray that our hearts have been prepared by your Spirit as we sing about Jesus and turning our eyes to you and looking to you, as we sing about how great our God is, as we sing about the character of our Lord and our response to him, trust and obey. Father, I pray that our hearts have been prepared for the seed of your word to be sown into the soil of our lives. I pray, Father, this morning that you would speak to us through your truth. Father, we are not concerned this morning with what Pastor Matt has to say. We're concerned this morning with what God has to say. I am a vessel. I am a mouthpiece for the divine truth that comes from the eternal God. That, Father, is what we long for this morning. That is what we want your Spirit to sow into our lives, the eternal word and truth of the Almighty God. So, Father, we pray this morning, as always, for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding as we approach your word. May we approach your word humbly. May we approach your word with reverence. And, Father, may you transform us by the power of your Spirit, who works through your word. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving us your truth. Bless this time now, Lord, as we look to the words of God. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and for the next couple of weeks, we are going to take a break from the book of Revelation. We've been in there for, I think, just over a year now, and we've been going through it consistently, so we're going to just take a few weeks over the next couple of Sundays to look at some other passages of Scripture that I know will be a blessing to you. And this morning, I just want us to begin by looking at Psalm chapter 130. That'll be our text for today. And I want to read verses 1 through 8, the entire chapter, and then see what the Lord has to show us this morning from his word. I encourage you to follow along as I read Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you notice this morning at the beginning of our psalm, there's a little note there, and some of your Bibles, it may have a different font, right before verse 1 that says, a song of ascents, a song of ascents. And if you turn back with me to Psalm chapter 120 real quick, just a couple of pages back, you'll notice that there's a similar title there. That is not something that the translators of the Bible put in there as a footnote. That is actual scripture. That was penned by the psalmist. That is part of the word of God. The psalmist wrote that heading in the psalm so that we would know what this is about. And if you notice in Psalm 120, it says a song of ascents. Psalm 121, Psalm 122, Psalm 123, 124, all the way to our text for this morning, Psalm 130, and extending all the way actually to Psalm 134, you'll notice that the heading is a song of ascents. This is part of a group of passages in the Psalms that come together and form a unit. And the word ascents there in the Hebrew means upward or refers to a pilgrimage, making your way towards something. And these psalms, beginning in 120, going all the way to Psalm 134, are songs that the Israelites would sing on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, not all Jews lived in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout all of Israel, and some of them had to travel days just to get to the temple in Jerusalem. And God had appointed feasts for the Israelites to come at certain times throughout the year to worship him in Jerusalem where the temple was. And it is during this travel, this journey, where they would either go to the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Booths. These were feasts where Israel would come together in Jerusalem. It was during these festivals that the Israelites would be walking wherever they were, maybe up in Galilee, maybe somewhere near Samaria or Capernaum. And they would walk down to Jerusalem. Again, some of them, it would take days. And as they're walking there, they would sing these psalms. They would sing Psalm 120 or 125 or 130. As they are ascending, as they are on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God, these are psalms that have been collected together for the Israelites to sing in preparation to go and worship the Lord. It is a beautiful collection of psalms. Most of the authors in this group of psalms here, there's 15 of them total. Most of the authors are unknown. David wrote 4 of them, we know. Solomon is recorded as writing 1, but the other 10, we don't know who wrote them. But they're each unique to themselves. In Psalm 124, for example, the theme is receiving help from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, the psalmist says. In Psalm 133, we read about the blessing of unity between brothers in the Lord. In Psalm 122, we read about Jerusalem and the tabernacle as David, King David, offers up a prayer on behalf of the city. And then we come to Psalm 128 and we read about fearing the Lord and those who fear him, how they are tremendously blessed by the Lord. So each one of these psalms and this collection, they all have a unique theme that is woven throughout them. And as the Israelites are making this journey to Jerusalem a couple of times a year, they're singing these psalms. They're reflecting on Jerusalem and praying that you will be blessed. Or they're reflecting on those who fear the Lord and how they will be blessed. And our text for this morning, Psalm 130, is one of those psalms that they would sing. And its focus, as we're going to see here in just a minute, is on a repentant heart. It's on a heart that knows it's a sinner as it's about to come into the presence of God. It's a heart that's being prepared to worship God, understanding that God is holy and I am sinful. He is pure and I am unclean. Psalm 130 is the song of the psalmist who understands his fallenness as he prepares to go and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a prayer of repentance. It is one of the 7 psalms that we call a penitent psalm. Along with Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you may be familiar with those. David's prayer of repentance after sinning with Bathsheba. This fits into that category. Notice there in verse 1, we get a hint of this. It says, out of the depths I cry to you. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. So we see that the psalmist is in some sort of despair. Why? Why is he crying out from the depths? Why is he crying for God to hear his voice? Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That right there is the heart of the psalmist. He understands that God knows all things. And he says, if you, Lord, would mark my iniquities, if you would keep a record of my iniquities, who would be able to stand before you? So on the psalmist's heart, get this, church, think about this. You came this morning to worship God. You came this morning traveling to your quote-unquote Jerusalem to worship God. Was God's holiness in your mind? Was your heart being prepared? Not just Psalm 130, but as the psalmists have these 15 songs that they would sing, reflecting on the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. Do we do the same in our lives when we get ready to come to church? When we're making our way to come worship God, are we like the psalmists who are meditating on God's truth and singing these truths and preparing our hearts to worship God? The psalmist here this morning has a very important message for us, and that is God is holy, we are sinful, and we are in desperate need of his grace. We are in desperate need of his mercy. But let's begin by looking at verse 1 and making our way through this psalm and unpacking that theme just a little bit more. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh." Verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Notice once again that the psalmist opens up by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you." The word depths there in the Hebrew is referring to somebody who is underwater. It's referring to somebody who is underwater. The idea here is of somebody who is drowning. This same Hebrew word appears in Isaiah 51:10 when Isaiah says, Was it not you, Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And he's talking there about Israel passing over the Red Sea when God rescued them from Israel, from Pharaoh. Notice there he connects this word depths with the sea. He says, "Wasn't you who parted the depths of the sea?" In Ezekiel 27:34, we read, "Now you are wrecked by the seas in the depths of the waters." Every time this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament, it is associated with water. And here we see in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "I, out of the depths, cry out to you." The picture here is of the psalmist drowning, desperate, in the depths. He's in despair. He is sinking. He is overcome. This is how he expresses where he is at right now in relation to God. One writer puts, the psalmist feels that he has been alienated from God, drowning below while God is exalted on high. This is the picture that we are given from the psalmist. He's not coming from a happy place. He's coming from the depths. And the question I have this morning is, why is he in the depths? Why is he in the depths? And I want us to pay very careful attention this morning. I want you to pay very careful attention this morning to what I'm going to say. There are several reasons why we may find ourselves in the depths, like we have been alienated from God. We may feel alienated from God because we are suffering due to the hand of God. God, out of his love for us, may put us through the fire to strengthen and refine us. James 1:1 teaches that. Maybe life itself is bringing burdens upon us. We see that in the story of Ruth. It opens up with Naomi, who has a husband and two sons. Her husband dies, and then a couple years later, her sons die, and she's left all alone during a famine. Life itself can make us feel like we are sinking in the depths. People around us can cause us to feel troubled. People around us can cause us to feel like we are sinking around us. David, in many of his psalms, cries out to God and says, "Deliver me from what? My enemies. The people around me are bringing me down." We may feel like we are in the depths because Satan is attacking us. We've been seeing this in Revelation 12 and 13. We certainly see it in the story of Job. There are several reasons why we may feel like we are in the depths, but this morning the psalmist reveals to us why he feels he's in the depths, and it's because of a fifth reason, and that is because of our own sin. If you are here this morning and you feel like you're in the depths, it may be because God is putting you through the fire. It may be that life is throwing circumstances you weren't ready for. It may be that people around you are bringing you down. It may be that Satan is attacking you to try to pull you down. But there are some of you here this morning who may feel like you're in the depths, like you've been alienated from God. Listen, because of your sin. Because you have allowed something into your heart, into your life, that is separating you from God, that is pulling you down into the depths of the ocean. And we need to acknowledge that this morning. It may be God, it may be life, it may be people, it may be Satan, but beloved, listen, it may be sin. And the psalmist here calls us to cry out to the Lord, understanding that he has sin. That's what we saw again in verse 3. He has iniquity. He has sin in his mind. He knows he has done something that has caused him to fall short of God's holy standard, and it's because of his sin that he now cries out to the Lord. And that word cry means to summon. I love that Hebrew word. He is summoning God to his aid. It can also be used in a military context, summoning a group of soldiers together for battle. In the depths, because of his sin, the psalmist cries out and he summons God to his aid. Just as Peter summoned the Lord when he was sinking in the depths of the Sea of Galilee. Notice that when the psalmist finds himself in the depths in despair because of his sin, what does he do? Who does he cry out to? He cries out to Yahweh. Notice, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. This is the name of God. It is to be distinguished from verse 2, O Lord, which is Adonai, master or ruler. Notice that the psalmist transitions there. Yahweh in verse 1, Adonai, verse 2. Yahweh, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, Adonai. Verse 5, Yahweh. Verse 6, Adonai. Notice how he transitions between these two names. Why does he do that? It climaxes, by the way, in verse 7, where he says, O Israel, hope in Yahweh for, not Adonai, but Yahweh. He climaxes with Yahweh at the end, and we'll look at that in a couple of minutes. But why does he do this? Well, it's because the name of God, Yahweh, emphasizes two very important things, especially to the Israelite in the Old Testament. The first is it emphasizes the eternal self-sufficient nature of God. The eternal self-sufficient nature of God. When God declared to Moses in Exodus 3 that he is Yahweh, he says, I will be, or I am who I am. It's his eternal nature. There is no God like him. That's what distinguishes him from all the other gods and idols, that he is eternal. He is Yahweh, no other God. No other God can claim that, save Yahweh. But there's a second reason why we use this term, and that is because it emphasizes the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to see how significant this really is. And we are going to learn a very important principle from the psalmist this morning. Why is the psalmist transitioning between different names of the Lord? Ask yourself, when you pray to God, do you ever use specific names for the Lord when you pray? That's what the psalmist is doing. He's not just saying God. He's transitioning between different titles of the Lord. Why is he doing that? We're going to see in just a moment. But look at here at Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is God calling Moses. He's raising Moses up to go and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And listen to what we read in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now stop right there. Notice Moses' question very carefully. The God of your fathers has sent me. Moses here is speaking to the Israelites. The fathers that he's referring to is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over 400 years earlier. So he says to God, when I go to the Israelites and I say, hey, when I say the God of Abraham, who has been dead for hundreds of years, Abraham, When I say that God has sent me to you, what name do you want me to give? So the context is the name that associates them with Abraham from hundreds of years earlier. Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's Echyeh. I am who I am. Why does God say that? Because all the Israelites from Abraham are now long dead. But he says the same God who is alive for Abraham is the same God who is right now for Israel and Egypt. He gives them a name that shows that God is the same God. If it's Abraham or 400 years later with those Israelites, it's the same God. It is the God who is. It is the eternal God. Look what he says, continuing on in verse 14. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Watch this. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God says, when you think of Yahweh, think of the God who has established a covenant with Israel throughout all generations. So if we go back to Psalm 130, we see that the psalmist, using this title of the Lord, is doing something very specific. He understands that he is guilty. He understands that he's in the depths of despair because he has sinned against God. Yet he uses a title of God that reminds him that God loves him and that God has made a covenant with him and God will be faithful to that covenant. God is not going to change his disposition towards the one whom he loves because they fell short. God is faithful when we are not faithful. God is strong when we are weak. God is there and constantly and persistently endures with us in our failures, even when we give up and throw in the towel. The psalmist, acknowledging his shortcoming, cries out to Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with him, and he knows that God will remain faithful to him. Look at verse 2. He then transitions to the Hebrew Adonai, O Lord, which means master or ruler. Why does he transition to this? Why doesn't he say Elohim, which means God or deity? Why doesn't he use one of the other names of God? Why does he use this term, Adonai, which means master or ruler? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it reminds us this morning that the psalmist acknowledged that God was in control of his circumstances. Even though he was in the depths, Adonai, the master, the ruler, he is in control. But not only that, by using this title, the psalmist acknowledges that God is the master and we are the slave. We are the slave. We belong to God. He owns us. He has purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist acknowledges in his sin, I messed up. You're the master. I am to obey you, Lord. And by using this title, not only does he see the sovereignty of God as the ruler over a situation, but he sees God as the sovereign one whom he must obey and walk in accordance to his word. And let me just pause here, church. Let me ask you, do you pray like this? Do you pray using different titles for God? When you're asking God to heal someone, do you pray to the God who is the healer? When you pray for God to help you through certain trials and circumstances, do you pray to God who Psalm 23 says is our shepherd, who will walk us through to green pastures? Do you pray to the God who is almighty and sovereign over nations? You see, the names and the titles of God are a reflection of his character, and those characteristics directly relate to the areas and circumstances of our lives that we walk through. What a blessing it is to use these titles for God that directly correlate with what we're struggling with. It reminds us that God, in all of his fullness, has the ability to actually help us and to hear us and to give us the strength that we need. So the psalmist says, I cry out of the depths to you, O Lord. O Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You know what's interesting about this? The very first thing he says as he cries out to the Lord is, hear my voice. Church, when you fall short, when you know you've rebelled against God, when you know you've gone off that wayward path, do you ever feel like God's not going to listen to you if you go to him in prayer? Do you ever feel like I've sinned beyond God even hearing me right now? That's how the psalmist feels. He feels that his sin has somehow blocked communication off from God. And he cries out, God, hear my voice. Listen to my pleas for mercy. I am humbling myself before you. I am acknowledging that you are Adonai. You are the ruler. You are the master. And I come to you graciously. I come to you humbly, crying, hear my voice. Do you ever feel like God isn't going to hear your voice if you go to him in prayer? I find it so amazing that that is what the psalmist begins with. Hear my voice, Yahweh. And the psalmist was not alone. In Psalm 5:1, we read, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. Psalm 55:1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my pleas for mercy. Psalm 61:1, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. Psalm 86:6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, listen to my plea for grace. All throughout the Psalms, we see over and over again that the psalmist cries out for God to listen, for God to hear. And it reminds us that the psalmists are no different from us. There are times in our lives, just like there are times in the psalmist's life, where they felt like God wasn't listening. And they cried out for God to hear. They petitioned, they summoned the Lord to come to their aid. And notice the end of verse 2, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Hebrew refers there, the word mercy, to grace or favor. This is the cry of someone who is humbling themselves before God, who is acknowledging where they have fallen short, and they're seeking the Lord's restoration. Our first point for this morning, if you're taking notes, is this. The psalmist humbly begins with a passionate plea for Yahweh's mercy and grace. The psalmist humbly begins with a passionate plea for Yahweh's mercy and grace. And I emphasize there a passionate plea. Sin isn't some tiny little thing that we just kind of tinker with. The psalmist acknowledges that it is defiance against the living God, and he passionately cries out to the Lord for mercy and for grace. Notice that that's how he begins, on the grounds and the mercy of the on the grounds of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. In Psalm 51:1, when David cries out to the Lord for repentance, when he sinned with Bathsheba, the very first verse says, have mercy on me, O God. You see, the psalmists are consistent. When we fall short of God's glory, we can only come to him on the basis of what? His mercy and his grace. And that's what the psalmist begins with, humbly, with a passionate plea for God's mercy and grace. Notice carefully, church, the psalmist did not begin with an extraordinary excuse for why he sinned. The psalmist did not begin with isolation and no attempt to approach God. The psalmist did not begin with pride and anger to defend his sinful actions. The response to sin, the right response, is humbly seeking forgiveness. That's what the psalmist does. No excuses, no running away. He runs to God and prays for mercy. Verse 3. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now notice the glorious contrast between these two verses. Verse 3, if you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The word mark there in the Hebrew means to keep, to save, or to retain. The picture here is of somebody who keeps a record. You know, you got someone with a paper and a pen, or I guess in that day, a scroll and a feather, and he's ready to write down all of your sins. And the psalmist is asking a rhetorical question. If God were to look at my life and write down and keep account of every sin that I committed, he says, who could stand before you? What man or woman or child would be able to stand before the holy, 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 eternal God if he were to keep an account and a record of all of our sins and hold that against us? It's a very good question that the psalmist asks here. And it's a question that reminds us this morning that there is none that is righteous. Psalm 143:2 says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. 1 Kings 8:48 says, there is no one who does not sin. Proverbs 29 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Romans 3:10 and 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And finally, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I'm not sharing these verses with you this morning to bring the biblical hammer on you today. I'm sharing these verses with you this morning to support what the psalmist is saying here, and that is man is not basically good. Man is inclined to do evil. Man's heart is fallen. The Bible begins after God's good creation. The very first narrative is, and we fell into sin. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have a problem called evil, sin. Our hearts have been tainted. Our desires have been tainted. Our minds have been tainted. We have been infected with this disease called sin. And the psalmist acknowledges that this morning. And he says, Lord, if you should keep an account of our iniquities, who would be able to stand against you? And I want you to think about that, church, in light of all the religions in the world that are based off of do this, do that, be good, go here, give this, attend here, accomplish this. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, stop trying because you can't do it. If God were to keep the record, no man would stand before him. In order for us to understand that we need the Savior, we need to understand that we are sinners, that we are fallen. The psalmist says, I can't stand before you. No one could stand before you, which means we're in trouble. But look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The word forgiveness there means to pardon. It's not God brushing sin under the rug. It's not God just turning his face away from it and saying, I don't see what you're doing over there. It's not God saying, you know what, I'm just going to let it slide. It says you have been pardoned. With God, there is a pardoning. And the question is, why? How could there be forgiveness that flows from a holy God? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at two texts this morning. God is holy, which means as a just ruler and judge, he will judge sin. So why is there forgiveness with God and not just judgment? Daniel chapter 9, even though we're not in Revelation, I still managed to sneak our way into Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 7. Daniel is acknowledging the sin of Israel. They're in Babylon right now under captivity. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. See, Daniel is acknowledging where they have fallen short. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. Notice that in the sin that Daniel is describing, did you catch that? It's almost like he just kind of snuck it in there. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Daniel acknowledges that even though Israel has sinned, that even though Israel has fallen short, that they are in the midst of God's judgment, he says, but with God there is forgiveness. But with God there is mercy. Turn with me back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is after Israel comes out of Babylon. And look what we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. Here he is recounting, again, like Daniel, the fallenness of Israel, what led them into judgment. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Look at verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, in your great mercy, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Wow. Nehemiah says, we sinned against you, but you were still merciful. And then we continued to sin against you. We made a golden calf and we rebelled against you, and you were still merciful to us. And notice that God's mercy and God's grace for his people is extended even when they sinned against him. Why? It's because of what we saw earlier, going back now to, again to Psalm 130, in verse 1, out of the depths I cry out to you, O Yahweh. This is the God that is faithful to his promises. This is the God who will not turn away from the promises he has made. Even though we may sin or go wayward or fall short, God will continue to accomplish what he began in us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He who began a good work in me will complete it. He will carry it to the end. Psalm 130, verse 4, again we see, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? Because God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving. God is patient. But the reason why God can forgive, listen this morning, the reason why the psalmist can say that God, you are one who forgives, is not just because he is merciful, not just because he is gracious, but because he has provided a payment for the sin. And that is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The psalmist would never be able to say, but with you there is forgiveness, unless God had a plan to send someone to pay for our sin. Forgiveness is not free. It's not God throwing the slate of our sin into the trash and saying, don't worry about it. I'll let it slide. God wipes the slate of our sin clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only because of Christ taking our sin and our punishment upon himself that we can have forgiveness. If God would not have sent Christ, he would not be able to justly forgive us of our sins. But God did prepare a way by sending his only Son to atone for our sin. And because of this forgiveness that comes through God, through Christ, look at the end of verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, Lord, that you may be feared. And the word there means to honor. Spurgeon on this verse says, grace leads to a holy regard for God and a fear of grieving him. That's what the fear is here. He says your forgiveness causes us to fear you, meaning that we honor you. And we're afraid to offend you, meaning we don't take your forgiveness and your grace cheaply. We don't say, thanks God for the grace, now I'm just going to go sin. No, we understand the overwhelming mercy and the overwhelming grace of God in sending Christ to be nailed on that cross in such a way that we are careful not to sin, that we are careful not to walk contrary to his law. You see, when we understand the penalty that Christ paid, when we understand the weight of the cross and the weight of the payment of the eternal Son of God dying on Calvary's Hill for us, the wretched sinner, that should cause us to think twice about just living any way we want to. The psalmist says, because there's forgiveness with you, because you have a plan to redeem us, God, that should cause us to fear you and to be careful how we walk before you. The second thing we see this morning is that the psalmist maintains a proper perspective on his guilt and God's grace. A proper perspective. He understands that he has sinned against the Lord, but he does not wallow in his sin. He does not allow the clutches and the chains of guilt to pull him down so that he cannot continue joyfully with the Lord. Out of the pit, he cries up to God, and he says, with you there's forgiveness. He maintains a proper perspective. I understand that my sin is rebellion, but I understand, Lord, that you are gracious and forgiving, and you have made a plan to atone for that sin. The psalmist maintains a proper perspective on his guilt and God's grace. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. Verse 1, the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Verse 3 and 4, he understands his guilt. And verse 3 and 4 are understood as repentance. That's where he confesses his sin. He says, Lord, you know, if you keep the iniquity, none would be able to stand, but with you there's forgiveness. So he's seeking forgiveness from the Lord. And then verse 5, after we acknowledge our sin, after we humble ourselves before God, we acknowledge his mercy and his forgiveness. Notice ever so carefully, church, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. What is he waiting for? Is God's mercy and forgiveness not instantaneous? No, it is instantaneous. As a matter of fact, when Christ said, "It is finished," he paid our debt, past, present, and future. What is the psalmist waiting on? Dr. William Barrick, professor of Hebrew at the Master Seminary, says, "Many of us expect confession of sin to be painless and forgiveness instantaneous. We seem not to realize that sin may have lasting consequences." You see, the psalmist here, though he knows God has forgiven him, acknowledges that because of his sin, there are consequences that are going to continue to ripple for a while. Think of the context of Israel. This was written during the times of their exile. Even though they cry out to God for forgiveness and turn their hearts back to him, does that mean that God's just going to snap his finger and they're back in Jerusalem? No, they were in exile for 70 years because of their rebellion. See, we're reminded with this little phrase, "I wait," that yes, God may forgive instantaneously, but the consequences of our sin may continue to impact us for a time. Consequences of sin should not be confused with justification. God will justify us. God will forgive us. But that doesn't mean that the consequences just evaporate. If we sin sexually, for example, there may be physical diseases that come from that. And even though you may confess that to the Lord, you will have that ripple effect of that consequence. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, sure, there may be reconciliation and forgiveness, but there will be the consequence of a lack of trust for a time being that will flow from that. If you decide to drink beyond the capability of you to maintain soberness in your mind, and you get behind the wheel of a car and you kill someone, there may be forgiveness from the family, but you have to live with the consequences of your actions. The psalmist says, "I wait because I know you've forgiven me, but my consequences have to run their course." It reminds us that sin blinds us in the moment and shades and veils our minds from what it may lead to in the days, the months, or even the years to come. Sin can be so devastating, and we need to be careful, church, as we just saw at the end of verse 4, to fear the Lord and to be careful not to walk contrary to his word. The psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Again, the psalmist grounds his joy in knowing that God has said in his word, "I will redeem you, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will wash you." And in his moment of despair in the depths of the water, he clings to the word of God. Verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." This is a poetic way of saying that I have assurance and I am anticipating what you are going to do, Father. God, you will redeem me from this situation. You will redeem me from this sin. The watchman in the morning was the one who all throughout the night had to stay awake. It was dark. It was scary. He didn't know if an enemy was going to come. And the watchman was constantly waiting on the horizon for the sun to break, for the light to start to come over. He was anticipating all throughout the night, watching that horizon. When is the light coming? When is the light coming? When is the light coming? When the light comes, that is when his shift is over. That is when he finds his relief. That is when he knows we can see and we can watch our enemies coming against us. The psalmist says, "I am in despair, I am in the darkness, but because of your word and your promises, I am looking to the horizon of your salvation. I am looking to the horizon of your goodness. I am looking to the horizon of your mercy that will pull me out of this. But I must trust and I must hope in you until that comes about." The third thing we see this morning is the psalmist maintains a patient posture. and clings to God's promise. Beloved, if you've sinned against the Lord, don't think that just because you get on your knees and say, "Sorry, God, please forgive me," that life's going to be better instantaneously. God is gracious, merciful, loving, awesome, but we have to think carefully about our sin. It can reap effects that ripple consequences, not just in our own lives, but even to others around us. And the psalmist says, even in that situation where my sin has been so grievous that it has ripple effects to where I will not find immediate relief, he says, I still trust in you, Lord, to know that you are sovereign even over my mistakes and my sin, and your salvation and your redemption and your grace will carry me through to the morning. Don't lose hope if you are wallowing deep in the mire of your sin this morning. Humble yourself before God. Cry out to the God of mercy and allow him to work through the days, weeks, months, or years that are required to renew you through the choices that you have made that have caused you to fall short of his grace. Last point this morning comes from verse 7 and 8. I love this. The psalmist has humbled himself before God. The psalmist has maintained his proper perspective. The psalmist is patient as the Lord works through his sin and shortcomings. And then verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. What does he do? Now he becomes a teacher. O Israel, hope in the Lord. If there's anybody else who finds themselves deep in the water, if anybody else finds themselves who have sinned against God and they feel alienated from the Lord, here's what you are to do. Hope in the Lord. Place your hope in the God of gods and the King of kings. Place your hope in the one who has provided the atonement. Place your hope in the one who will bring salvation, who will bring redemption. Place your hope in the one who loves you and who will forgive you if you cry out with a penitent heart. Charles Spurgeon said, "It may be that you have sinned many times and grievously, but there is forgiveness. Though a child of God, you have gone far astray from the Lord, but there is forgiveness. You have slidden back sadly and horribly, but there is forgiveness. The devil comes and howls at you and tells you that your doom is sealed and your damnation is sure. But there is forgiveness." See, the psalmist ends by saying, this is not just for me. This is for all who call out on the name of the Lord, the God of mercy and grace. Look what he says at the end of verse 7. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. In the Hebrew, that phrase steadfast love means favor, loyalty, or faithfulness. Again, we go wayward, but God doesn't. We may wake up with a bad mood and say, you know what, I'm not going to do this today. I'm not going to treat that person right. I'm not going to spend time in God's word of prayer. I just don't feel like it. And we may come up with a bad mood that just impacts our whole day. And we walk contrary to God. And we walk contrary to those around us. And we don't love them as we should. Can you imagine if we had to do that when we woke up and we thought about God? Well, I wonder if God's in a good mood today. I wonder if he's going to hear my prayer. Maybe he's angry today. I wonder if God's going to answer my prayer. I wonder if God's going to give me strength for the day. I wonder if God's going to choose to love me today. I wonder if God's going to choose to watch over me today. I wonder what kind of mood God is in today. So we don't have to worry about that. God is faithful. God is loyal. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though we may veer and we may fall and we may stumble, God doesn't veer, God doesn't fall, God doesn't stumble. He picks us up when we stumble. He pulls us back when we go wayward. The psalmist says, trust in the Lord because of his loyalty, his faithfulness to pull us back. The end of verse 7, and with him is plentiful redemption. I love that word plentiful. It simply means very much. There's so much redemption that flows from the throne of God. Verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The last point we have for this morning, the psalmist ends by powerfully proclaiming the goodness and faithfulness of God. You see that last verse there? And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is so sure of God's promises. Notice the future tense. He will. He says, I know, God, that you are going to do this. I may not see it now, but I know you are going to redeem your people. And beloved, we as the church must hang and cling to these principles ourselves. When you fall and stumble as a Christian, what assurance that you have, what is the assurance that you have that God is actually going to forgive you and continue to strengthen you as you live the Christian life? It goes back to his promise, where he said that I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will wash you, I will atone for you, I will put my spirit within you, I will give you my peace. God has promised all of that. When Satan comes and tries to rob you of the joy of your salvation and tries to rob you of the assurance of who you are in Christ, come to this psalm and say, I'm sorry, Satan, but God is faithful even though I haven't been. And he will restore me. He will renew me. He has made a covenant with me when I came to faith in him through salvation. This psalm is so applicable to our lives today. So as we recap and we close this morning, how do we respond to sin? By humbly coming before the Lord and confessing our sin to him. We must agree with God that sin is sin. We cannot justify it. We cannot hide it. We cannot come up with excuses for it. We must acknowledge our sin for what it is and offer up a humble, passionate plea for God's mercy. Second, we must meditate and cling to his promises. We must meditate and cling to his promise. Meditate on the promises of God as a church. What has God promised you? He has promised you hope. Jesus said in John 10 that nobody can pluck you out of his hand. There's nothing that can steal you away from God. There's nothing that can rob you of your salvation. Do you meditate on those glorious principles and those truths? A third application is we need to patiently wait and trust in Yahweh as we seek restoration. We need to patiently wait and trust in the Lord as we seek restoration. The first step is confession, humbling yourself, but you need to be ready for that third step, and that one can be hard. Okay, what are the consequences now of my actions? Some sins don't really carry consequences. Others carry years of consequence. Are you ready and willing to stand in God's grace and say, Lord, give me strength to do what I need to restore what has been broken through my sin? And then finally, pray and meditate on Psalm 130 before coming to church. This is the psalm that was sung on the way to worship God in Jerusalem. What if you and your family read this Saturday night and said, Lord, if there's any wicked way within us, examine our hearts and help us to cling to your forgiveness? What a psalm to prepare our hearts to come and worship the Lord each and every week. And the final application is, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't know of his forgiveness, there's only one God who has atoned for your sin. There's only one God who has offered a payment. There's only one God who can rescue you and pull you out from the depths of the waters. And that is Yahweh. That is the God who sent his son Jesus Christ to atone for your sin so that when you place your faith in Christ, God doesn't just say, okay, I'm not looking at your sin anymore. No, he takes the life of his son and he puts it on your sin so that you now stand redeemed. Your payment is made through Christ. Won't you turn to him today? Won't you look to the King of Kings for the salvation of your soul? God promises that all who cry out to him in humility, in faith in Christ, will be forgiven. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word today. Father, I thank you that we have been reminded of your grace. We have been reminded of your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, we have also been reminded that it is not simply that God turns a blind eye to our sin that leads to his forgiveness. No, there was a payment. Our debt was paid. That is why you and you alone are the one who can justify. It is you and you alone who are the one who can forgive, because it is you and you alone who have atoned for our sin through Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful this morning that you sent your Son. We are thankful this morning that we can rejoice, that we can stand with the psalmist and say, but with you there is forgiveness. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray, Father, that they would see their desperate need for Christ, that they would see their desperate need for the eternal God who has made a way for them to be forgiven. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning, a saint who has stumbled, a saint who has fallen, a saint who has gone wayward, oh, Father, I pray that they have been convicted to come and to humble themselves before their God, to come and to seek you, to seek your forgiveness, to seek restoration, and to be ready to patiently wait on the Lord to heal whatever sin has broken in their life. Father, you are a God of mercy and of grace. Heal your church this morning. Bring forgiveness and redemption, Father, to those who need it. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love for us. Apply this passage to our hearts. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.